So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to John chapter 20, and we'll be in verses 1 through 10. And it's just amazing, really, as we have been in the gospel account of John for the last 2 years, and we're coming up on the last two chapters. So just a couple more years, guys. Just hang in there. But no, it's been amazing. It's been so good. But right now, in the next two chapters, we will be focused on the resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is no side note. This is no sideshow. This is the main event. This is what this is like an event like any other in history. And I say that because it's the main theme. It's one of the main themes in the message of the message of Christian redemption, right? That this is the cornerstone of the gospel, that Christ Jesus defeated death, and he arose to glory to be at the Father's right hand as our advocate. And the promise that was given to us, and this is the redemption, is that one day, whether he comes down or we go up, we will be with him for eternity at his side. Praise God. This is the main message. And another reason why it's the main event is because the resurrection is the message of Christian salvation. It is the message of Christian salvation. But so many people today have this idea that they're just saved from hell, right? That they're just saved from, it's just fire insurance. That the Christian salvation is just fire insurance. That we're saved from being in hell. But that is not just the case. The message is that because Christ arose, and the salvation is that one day we will not be in hell, but we will be with Christ. Amen? That is the good news. That we will be with him for eternity. And this message, this redemption, rests on two facts. Two facts that J.C. Ryle gives us, and it's so good, is that the whole of saving Christianity hinges on the two facts that Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. All right, amen. Amen. It gets me excited. But one of the things that we have seen as last week, as Eric finished up John chapter 19, the reason why this is so big and such a part of the message is because in chapter 19, we saw how Jesus died on the cross. He died in our place. He took the wrath of God. He was punished for our sins so that we might have his righteousness. But chapter 20 focuses on the fact that because Jesus did this, if he just died and didn't arise, then the offering would mean nothing. But the fact that he did arise, now God has stamped his approval of the sacrifice that Jesus has made. Because he says, I see your sacrifice, I see your atonement for sin, approved. Resurrection. This is such good news. And this is so important. How important is this? 1 Corinthians 15:14 says this, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ hadn't been raised, there is no hope. There is no advantage in believing in Jesus if Christ has not been resurrected. Why? Because the sacrifice wouldn't be good. So there, it would just be in vain. You're just believing just to believe, but there's no advantage to you. So how important is it that we get this message right? How important is that? Listen to what Paul says. We must believe in Christ's resurrection even to be saved. Even to be saved. Romans 10, 9 through 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You have to believe in the resurrection. You must believe in the resurrection. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Paul doubles down on this in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. This is the resurrection is what we stand on. It's part of the message of the gospel. We have to get it right. He says in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, in which you are fixed, in which you are established, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What's that word that Paul preached? He goes on in verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." That is the gospel message that Paul preached. We have to, that's what we have to stand on. Not just part of, but all of it. We have to stand on all of it. So today our focus is on that second part, that he was buried, and on the third day he arose according to the scriptures, that they may be fulfilled. So John's approach, as we are coming into chapter 20, and that from other gospel accounts, it's that of a testimony that Jesus was in control, just as Jesus has said. Jesus was in control of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And so John's is presenting the evidence that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Now, there's two important things to note here when we look at this, is that number one, no one saw the resurrection. Okay, so no one saw it as it exactly happened at the moment it happened. And nor do they try to explain it. We don't know how it happened, but God made it happen. Okay, so but what we do see is the evidence and the eyewitness testimony of it when it did happen. Okay, so that's what we see when we come into chapter 20. So today I have 2 points that we see from verses 1 through 10 on John's account. And just to note that there are a lot of different opinions on what happened during the resurrection. It's kind of like when Jesus arose, it's like everyone kind of panicked. And so everyone is kind of given their perception. I think the gospel accounts are perfectly clear as to how this happened. And so we're going to also include some of the others just to paint the picture so we have a more full understanding. But my 2 points today that we see and that John is pointing out is, one, we see Mary's testimony of the empty tomb. And the second is we see John's testimony with Peter of the empty tomb. Amen. So that is our account today. And so let's read God's word, verses 1 through 10, John chapter 20. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." So this is God's word as we come. And when you read this, it's such a simple account. And because what John is really doing here is really part of kind of how the Old Testament and even the New Testament is that when you had a claim, you had to bring 2 to 3 witnesses to your claim. So your claim would be justified. And so that is what John is doing here. He's doing the same thing. He's trying to show us that there are multiple witnesses to this claim that Jesus resurrected from the dead. So in verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week..." Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. So John begins with the day. He now says it's the first day. And I want us to kind of pause right there, because one of the things that how the Jewish calendar worked is they would number their days. How we name our days, like we got Monday through Sunday, they would number them, and it was 1 through 7. And so today is the first day, which is Sunday. So this is the first day of the week, Sunday. The Sabbath was the sixth day of the week, and they were to have rest on the Sabbath. So on the first day of the week, Sunday, and this is where we get Christ's resurrection. And this is why it's called the Lord's Day. This is why we gather together as a church body. It's because it's the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. And this is also why we celebrate Easter, is to commemorate this Sunday of Resurrection Day. Acts 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So on the first day of the week, we see that the church body was gathering together to commemorate the resurrection. Now, we only meet for an hour, guys. We don't meet until midnight. I know y'all are sad about that, but maybe one day we should, right? Have a lock-in to commemorate Paul's preaching there. But we also see it's called the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Revelation 1:10. John mentions this. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when he was taken up, and I heard behind me a loud voice of a trumpet. So the first day of the week from now, because of the resurrection, is known as the Lord's Day or Resurrection Sunday. And so now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. So Mary Magdalene, and we know that there are other women there. We know that because of other gospel accounts that there was the Mary, the wife of Cleophas or Alphaeus, Salome, the mother of John and James, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, which is Herod's steward, that they were heading towards the tomb at this time. And it hadn't yet clicked for them as they are on their way to the tomb early in the morning that Jesus wouldn't be there. And so they came to the tomb early. And John reports how they came and it was dark. And Matthew says that they came at dawn. Mark says that it was very early at sunrise. So we know that they were coming very early, kind of at dusk when it was just still, that the sun, you can see it on the horizon, but it was still dark. But why were they coming? And why did they come so early? They came because after Jesus has died on the cross, Joseph and Nicodemus took the body, asked Pilate, built up the courage to take the body from Pilate and to quickly prepare it. So it was Friday afternoon, Friday evening, and they took Jesus' body down. And because the Sabbath was coming right up on Saturday, they quickly prepared the body. And we saw how Eric preached on that and how Nicodemus brought the spices and they put them in Joseph's tomb and they wrapped him in the linen cloth and put spices on him. So they quickly prepared the body. And most of the tombs back in that time were carved out of a mountain. And what they would have is they would have like a center place, kind of a preparation room, and then they might have small rooms off to the side. So after they would prepare them and wrapping them in linen and spices for preservation, they would then place them with their family or their other loved ones in the tomb. And so we see that Jesus more than likely was left on the preparation table during that moment. And so part of the other gospels show how Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they were kind of just watching them as they were preparing them. And they see that he was wrapped and laid on the preparation table. So whether or not that he was left there or that was his place, we see that Mary and the other women were coming to the tomb early on Sunday to finish Jesus' burial, that they were bringing more spices out because he might not have been fully prepared. But one of the things that John does is he singles out Mary Magdalene. And we saw that in the other story too, that she was right there at the cross. And I think there's a message there, because as soon as she saw that the tomb had been opened and that Jesus wasn't there, she bolted. She went to go tell the other disciples, because she loved Jesus so much that her faith was in him. So we see such just an amazing woman of faith as she saw that Jesus was not there, and she bolted to tell the other disciples. So what drove this woman to such faith, to so much love for Christ? And what drove her to call to action? You see, in Luke 8, 1 through 3, we see that she was the woman that there had been demons, that set up to seven demons that had gone out of her. And from then on, she followed Christ. Listen to this. Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 apostles were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So we see that Mary Magdalene followed Jesus and helped to provide for his ministry. We see that her call to action, she understood how she received the love of Christ. And so she loved Christ very much. I want to point out, J.C. Ryle says and asks the question, looking at Mary Magdalene here, how is it that many who profess and call themselves Christians do so little for the Savior whose name they bear? How is that? How do people do so little? How is it that many work so little, give so little, say so little, takes little pains to promote Christ's cause and bring glory to Christ in the world? He goes on to say that the reason, it's a low sense of debt and obligation to Christ. He says that's the account of the whole matter. You don't see the debt that you owe, so therefore you don't see the obligation that's owed from you. He goes on, where sin is not felt at all, nothing is done. And where sin is little felt, little is done. That is truth, church. And so he gives advice on how to protect and guard against such little action. And he says, let us daily pray that we may see the sinfulness of sin and the amazing grace of Christ more clearly and distinctly. So you should pray that you would have such a sense, a sensibleness touch, even if sin is close to you, daily, that you would guard against such matters. He says, then and only then shall we cease to be cool and lukewarm and have unclean habits in our work for Jesus. Then and only then shall we understand such burning zeal as out of Mary and comprehend what Paul meant when he said in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15, for the love of Christ controls us. See, if you want to see the love of Christ, and if you want Christ's love to control you and impel you, listen to what Paul says. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, that Christ died for your sin. If you want to see the love of Christ, then you are to look back and see your sin and what Christ has died for. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who for their sake died and was raised. So he goes back to say, now that you see this daily, now you can live daily for Jesus. That you can do much, not little. You can be hot, not cool. And that it will be your life, by looking to one who died, and look at what he said, and was raised. Mary Magdalene was ready to do much and to live for Christ. On the way there to the grave, it was dark. She rose early on Sunday morning. Probably should all take note on that, rising early on Sunday morning, right? And as they're going, they were discussing, like in what we see in Mark 16, on how they were going to move the stone. So they're going to the grave. They're on the way to the grave. They met up, and I believe that Mary Magdalene kind of went ahead of the group. But they, as they kind of met up, they were discussing, how are we going to move this stone? See, they had placed a stone to protect any grave robbers in that, so they would put it on tracks. So the idea is that it would take multiple men to move this stone. So they don't even know how they're going to move the stone, right? But they're going to the grave. They're going to Jesus, their Savior. So they don't know how they're going to move the stone. And not only that, but we see that the plot of the chief priest and the Pharisees in Matthew 27, 62-66. And we have to understand what's going on at this time. So we have to read this scripture. So the next day, this is after Jesus died. This is on the Sabbath. The next day, on the Sabbath. It's a holy day, a day of rest. But the chief priests and the Pharisees were hard at work. That is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir," see, oh, now they're addressing him in honor, "Sir." Whereas before they were bribing him, but now it's "Sir." "We remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." There it is. There's the dagger, right, to Pilate. "So Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." So they sealed the stone and they placed a large guard around to protect it. Why? So he wouldn't be resurrected. So they thought that the disciples were going to come steal it. So now we see the full picture, how Mary and the other women were going there. They don't know how to move their stone. It's early in the morning. They can't really see. And now the tomb is protected by guard. But they're going. They're going to the Savior. And so when they came to the tomb, the boulder was moved. How did this happen? The guards were down. So we know from Matthew 28 that a great earthquake happened to move the stone, and an angel of the Lord from heaven rolled back the tomb, and he struck the guards with what was a trance, or what seemed like a dead trance. So they're down, the stone is moved, and it's not moved so Jesus can come out. It's moved so that they could go in, that they could see the empty tomb. But when Mary came on to the scene and saw that the tomb was empty and that the stone had been rolled away, she immediately, with haste, went and told the other disciples, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So she ran to the other disciples, and we know that there was more than Peter and John there, and that who heard her testimony, but they just thought it was nonsense. Why? Probably because at that time, women were not involved in legal actions. They weren't able to give their testimony. So why does John use that, knowing that in his day that they were not used, women were not used for a legal testimony? Because this is what really happened. This is part of the evidence that we can trust, that this is exactly how the story happened, that we can logically conclude that John is giving us the facts. But when Peter and John heard this, the race was on. And John wanted us to know it was a race and he won, all right? He says and mentions it like three times, twice, and has reference to it once. So John was the faster apostle, okay? That's what we are to take. Verse 3, we see Peter and John's testimony of the empty tomb.
So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came to following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloths which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So when we first read this, you're kind of like, what in the heck is going on? So they ran there and they just looked in there and saw that here's the cloth, here's the face cloth, and that's it. But one of the things we have to do when we look at evidence sometimes from the past is we have to put our foot, kind of one foot in the past and one foot in where we are here today to understand this. And I think one of the big things that we need to see is the word saw. We see that three times. He saw, he saw, he saw. Okay? And what's important to note here, there are three different words for the word saw here that's going to really help us understand this set of scriptures. So in verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. So we see that John obviously beat Peter there. And so what, for whatever reason, he sees the open tomb and he stops. Whether or not to contaminate the evidence, or maybe he was just in complete shock. Because we see the word blepo. He just looked in, there was just a sense of... this isn't right. So he was just stopped in his tracks. And he looked in, he saw that the linen cloths were here, but the face wrap was over here, and that there was no body. There was no body there laying on the preparation table. So verses 6 and 7, we see, then Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth with which had been on Jesus' head, not lying there with the linens, cloths, but folded up in a place. So he came in. So he said, out of my way, John. And just being Peter, bold and kind of brash, he just kind of jumps on in. And we see that he saw the evidence as well. And we see the word here, theoreo. Theoreo. Okay, it's kind of how we get the word theory. So he's coming in and he's kind of wondering something. You know, he's kind of forming his theory on what happened. And he's coming, trying to figure out, was he stolen? Did someone move him? Did they take him? And so if someone had stolen and robbed the grave, then obviously they're not going to just leave all the fruit, all the goods right there, because we know that the spices and the linen, that was worth money. And so if someone was going to take and steal and grave rob, then they're going to try to take the expensive stuff. So they would just pick him up. The napkin on his face wouldn't be nicely and neatly folded and placed somewhere else. I mean, what robber folds your clothes, right? But they would take him up and it would be in a hurry. So there might be stuff kind of strung out, leaving trails of evidence. So he wasn't robbed. The linens were still there in place where Jesus' body. But if someone were to try to move him and put new bandages, because we see that Mary and the other women were trying to come and finish the preparation. So if they're putting new bandages on, they might have placed the bandages over here. They wouldn't be, the same bandages wouldn't have been in the place exactly where Jesus was laying, right? Nor did this other disciple steal him. So if the disciples had tried to steal him, you know, they would know where he is. They wouldn't be in shock. They wouldn't be trying to come up with this theory. But what's amazing is that is exactly what the Pharisees were spreading, is that the body was stolen. And I want to read this so you understand that this was that the commentary that was going around at that time, that people were trying to balance whether this is truth or not. In Matthew 28, 11 through 15, we see that the guards, when they woke up from their dead trance, They went and reported what they have seen. So while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day.
So the story is that the disciples tried to steal him. But we see the disciples' testimony that this is not true. That they are trying to figure out what is going on. So Peter, as he was trying to come up with a theory, we see John finally comes into the scene. And this time John isn't looking. John comes in and he sees and understands. He's not just given a broad overview of spectrum. Here we see in verse 8, "Then the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed." See, the third word here for saw is horao. And what it means is that he saw and perceived the truth. He saw with comprehension and understanding what had taken place, and he believed. So what did John see that caused him and Peter to believe? You see, he said that John had reached the conclusion. The only conclusion, taking in all the evidence, that Jesus' body must have been raised. There's no other option. There's no other option. This is the fact that we are to deduct from this logic what the evidence is. And we only have one conclusion to come to. Either you just flat out don't want to believe it, or you are to believe. You are to be strengthened in faith. You see, Jesus made a promise. What did he believe? He believed in Jesus' promises. He believed in the scripture. First of all, that remembering Psalm 16:10, that God said in this psalm, "For you will not abandon your soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." He won't let him just sit there and die. He won't abandon him. Why? Because Jesus' sacrifice was good and it atoned for our sin. And God accepted that sacrifice. Back in John 2:19, Jesus made the prophecy and answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was resurrected 3 days later. Friday he went there, Saturday he stayed there, Sunday he was resurrected. And then he also remembered that the teaching of John 10:18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up. This I charge I have received from my Father." Jesus had the power to be resurrected. And so John realized that this was not a resuscitation like Lazarus in John 11, where Lazarus came out of the tomb and Jesus said, "Unbind him." And so if Jesus had been resuscitated and his body been made back alive, his physical body, then we would see that the wrappings and the linens wouldn't just be on the preparation table where he was laying. They'd be kind of strung out all over the place. But this was his resurrected body, his glorified body, that he had passed through the clothes and through the stone. And just like we'll see, he'll be passing through the walls in the coming chapters. But in verse 9, we see that for as yet they did not understand the scripture. See, this is a tricky little statement here, but it's showing that they as yet, back in the past, didn't understand. The 3 years that they were with Jesus, they fully didn't understand until this moment that he must rise from the dead. See, that he had to rise from the dead. That this was the necessity. It was necessary on Jesus' part that he should rise from the grave so that he might triumph over his enemies and our enemies, and that
his gospel claims might be made true, and that we would see the Father's acceptance of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus had to rise from the dead so that we would be justified. Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus had to rise, and they came to the conclusion that this scripture must be fulfilled. So now that we see the evidence, what are we to do with this? What are we to do with this? How can we apply this to our life? Verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. You were to go home, right? No. But we are to live in light of the resurrection. See, they just didn't go back home. I mean, we know through the Acts that they were changed from this moment on. They were changed. How were they changed? They started to witness boldly. I got three things here and then we're done. They're to witness boldly. We see in Acts 4, verses 1 through 3, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. We are to go out because of the resurrected Jesus, and we are to proclaim the gospel and witness boldly to people. We are to live in light of the resurrection and tell other people about Jesus. Right? Second thing, we should not keep on sinning. John goes on in 1 John 3, 5 through 6. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. That's why Jesus came, to take away sin. He was the light of the world. In him there was no darkness. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. What John is saying here, that if you have sin in your life, listen to me, if you have sin in your life, you are to repent of your sin. That is how we know we are living the Christian life, if we do not keep on sinning. That's why Paul says, I die daily, looking that, seeing if there's sin in your life, you repent of it. And John tells us that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father because Jesus was resurrected. He went to the Father's side as our advocate. He says this in 1 John 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you do sin, I love how John mentions the children here. It's like your grandparent. Now, child, you know, and you're like 40, you know, but he's writing to us that we do not sin. Don't be like the child who knows they've done wrong, but they just don't want to apologize about it, right? Don't be that person. Why? Because you have a loving Father, because Jesus is your advocate, okay? So don't, church, don't keep on sinning. And second thing, be motivated. Be motivated. What motivated the disciples to go out and literally risk their lives, be beaten, imprisoned, and eventually killed? The gospel. Let the gospel motivate you. Listen to this. John and all the scriptures show us that the good news of the gospel through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is that Jesus Christ conquered death. Jesus Christ conquered it. So that should motivate us. John 8, 51, he says that truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps on word, he will never see death. Physical, yes, we might die physically unless he comes back, but he will never die eternally and spiritually in hell. You will not see that death. And this is what he comforted Martha when her brother Lazarus died. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Even though we die physically, we will not die eternally and spiritually. In John 6, that great chapter where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, the bread which came down out of heaven, verse 50, so that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, he goes on to affirm this. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will never die. Jesus promised his disciples in John 14, 19, because I live, you will live also. And Paul reminded Timothy that in 2 Timothy 1:10, our Savior Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57, church, this should motivate us in closing. Paul says triumphantly, triumphantly, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, by his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus Christ destroyed death, and he removed its stings and turned it in to the fact that one day it's through death that we will be in the presence of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the good news of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God, you, through his life and his atoning sacrifice, God, you approved and made it visible through the resurrection. God, that it might justify us who believe in you. God, let it change us, let it motivate us, that we might boldly go and preach this good news to others, whether it leads to our imprisonment, our physical suffering. But God, let it remind us that God, no matter what this world throws, that we will not die eternally, but we will be with you eternally. And to praise your name, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Church, as we come to respond to this good news, we see over and over in the Bible that it calls us to evaluate our life, to see if we're walking in sin. Because if you are, you are in danger. You are in danger. And we know we are being saved by repenting of sin. And we are to be on guard of it. So I pray as I bring this message to you that you evaluate and see if there are you clinging hold of sin? Is it promising joy in your life but just bringing misery? Then look to Jesus. Or maybe that joy is just temporary. Look to Jesus, because there is eternal joy in Christ Jesus. Even in death, even in suffering. And as you go, today we get to praise his name as we remember the sacrifices or the sacraments that he has given us. That we get to boldly proclaim Christ Jesus to each other as we come and take of the Lord's Supper. We come and remember Christ's sacrifice, his body and his blood. Why? Because his sacrifice atoned for your sins. It paid the penalty for your sin. And you get to remember him now and proclaim it to each other as you come and take of the Lord's Supper. And that we get to give much. Why? Because for what Christ has given us, his life,
his righteousness. Therefore, that's why we give. You might think, well, I maybe wasn't, you know, I'm really not that bad of a person. Brothers and sisters, that's how I thought I was. I thought I was a good person. I thought I was doing okay, making good choices in my life. But it wasn't measuring up to Jesus Christ and God's standards. I was setting my own standards. Is that you today? Is that you in your Christian walk? Maybe you're setting your own standards. But when we measure to God's word, we don't. That's why Paul mentions the law. And that's why we are to repent and turn from sin. Even your good deeds are filthy rags. Brothers and sisters, spend a moment in prayer and we'll ask you to stand, sing, and respond.